Great. I'm going to read from verse 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, the word used there is tetelestai, said, to fulfill scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. The same word, tetelestai. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray and then we'll look at this sixth word or the sixth saying on the cross. Oh Lord, please be gracious to us now. Please help us to understand what you were saying on the cross. And please help us to live it out. Amen. All right. Tonight we are going to be studying the sixth saying of Jesus on the cross. And if any saying could be referred to as a word, it's this one. Why would I say that? Because it's literally a single word in the Greek. It's the Greek word tetelestai. Now, when it comes to the languages, speaking of Hebrew and Greek, I've received two wonderful pieces of advice from a pastor and a lecturer that I'd like to share with you. The first came from the pastor from the previous church I came from, Doug Van Meter. It is Van Meter. He's an American, so he actually says Van Meter, even though you could say Van Meter. The first came from Doug Van Meter from Brackenhurst Baptist Church. And it explains why I don't really delve into Greek and Hebrew as much as some people may like, but I did take this piece of advice on board. Doug had a saying, and he wasn't by no means being crude, but it does bring the point across. The languages are like underwear in a sermon. They're very important and they serve a very good purpose, but they're not meant to be seen. Doug wasn't saying that there's never a place for discussing the languages in a sermon. He did discuss the languages in sermons. But what he was trying to say was to make the point that your sermons aren't meant to be Greek and Hebrew lessons. Some preachers do word studies when those word studies are actually unnecessary. And by doing those word studies, they can actually twist scripture. And that often has more to do with trying to look smart than helping people to understand what their Bibles are actually saying. The second brilliant piece of advice I got about the languages was from a Hebrew lecturer I had while I was studying at John Wycliffe, who at one point taught at Westminster Seminary in the USA, a brilliant guy. Now, he was discussing how Hebrews are highly contextual language and how the meanings best understood from discerning the meaning of the word from the whole sentence or the whole paragraph, as opposed to intense word studies on a single word. A good example of this would be what we discussed last time I preached on Psalm 22, where the word translated as pierced could have also been translated as a lion. One of those made more sense in the context of Psalm 22 than the other. When he started that lesson, I was doing Hebrew with him, he said something to us, which has been very helpful to me, which was, you guys, you students sitting here in this class today, you know just enough Hebrew to be dangerous or destructive. What he was trying to say was that lots of people that have been studying the languages for a short amount of time use it very irresponsibly, thinking that they know more than the Bible translators. He observed that many theological students with just a year of Hebrew or Greek would be critical of the kinds of people that do translating work, that have studied the languages for decades, and can read the entirety of the Bible in Greek or Hebrew, the kind of people that don't even carry an English Bible around. I'm going to admit to you this evening, I fall into the category of somebody with dangerous Greek, and have had to rely on much more experienced Bible scholars in preparation for today, particularly Bill Mounts, who worked on translating the English Standard Version and the New International Version. I mention this because today we're going to, in our first point, get technical in Greek. I'll do my best to keep things simple, but today understanding the Greek will be of great value to us. And I simply ask that you hang in there if you are finding this all too technical for you. Now that I've cleared all that up, let's study the word tetelestai under our first heading for today, which is just tetelestai. Now, the first thing to mention about the word is that it's a verb, a doing word. It's formed from the root word teleo, which means to finish, to complete, to conclude. That's what it means. And this is according to Mounts. For those who would like an English example of what a root word is, I mean, there are children here and they might need this explained. The root word of the verbs or doing words seeing or saw, the root word of those two words is see. Those words, seeing and saw, are variations of the word see. Depending on whether the subject happened to see something in the past or could be seeing something happening in that very moment. The second thing to mention is that this word is in the perfect tense. What does this mean? What is the perfect tense? Well, it explains that the action, the doing word, the action, was completed, fully completed. So the action has been fully completed in the past and has consequences at the time of speaking. So the action was completed, but it has consequences that affect right now. That means that whatever was finished or completed was finished or completed in the past. In other words, it's no longer still in the process of being completed. But the effects of what was completed are still active. Or when Jesus spoke it. That means that when Jesus said, "It is finished," whatever he was talking about, which we'll get to now, was completed in its entirety. There was nothing more to do. And there wasn't going to be anything else to do. This leaves us with a question. What was finished? And the effects of it are still felt today. And when Jesus spoke it. Let's answer that under our next heading. What was finished? Was Jesus saying, let's go through a few options. Was Jesus saying that the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies referring to him as the Messiah, that they were finished? No, that couldn't be the case. Because in John chapter 19, verse 28, we see that when Jesus knew that everything was tetelestai, that's very important in verse 28, accomplished. It's exactly the same Greek word, meaning already completed. He said something. He said, "I thirst." Now, why did he say, "I thirst"? Remember, everything was completed already, and he said, "I thirst." But what is his reason for saying, "I thirst"? John tells us Jesus' intent in verse 28, to fulfill Scripture. So, whatever we're speaking about had already been completed, and fulfillment of Scripture took place after that point. So that it can't be explaining that. Meaning not all the messianic prophecies had been fulfilled after everything was finished. Or tetelestai. Was Jesus perhaps exclaiming that he had nothing left to give and he was just ready to die? Basically, was Jesus saying, I am finished? No, that couldn't be the answer either. As Jesus spoke in the third person. The word tetelestai is a third person word. If Jesus were saying that he was tired and ready to die, he would have used the first person form of the word. As I say that though, there must have been an element where Jesus did feel that way, that he was tired. He'd lived a hard life. We had to navigate some awful things, regular public attacks being one, especially at the end. I wouldn't blame Jesus in his humanity for saying, I've been faithful to the point of death. Now I'm ready to die and be united with my Father in heaven. This leaves us with another option. Was Jesus crying out that the work of atonement had been accomplished? I think so. Why would I say that? Let's look at a few reasons why this is most likely what Jesus was talking about. Firstly, because of Jesus' emphasis throughout the book of John. Let's begin by looking at John chapter 4, verse 34, where Jesus said the following. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. So I've got to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. To accomplish his work. What was this work according to John the Baptist? When Jesus was coming towards him in John chapter 1 verse 29, when he said, Behold the Lamb of God. What is he describing there as he calls Jesus the Lamb of God? The perfect Lamb being used as a substitute to be punished in the place of the offering, of the people offering it. And we see that in Leviticus 4, verse 32 to 35. So this perfect lamb would have had to basically take the anger of God for the sins committed in the place of the person presenting the offering. Behold the Lamb of God, that's what John said, who takes away the sin of the world, the purpose of the sacrificed lamb as a sin offering. Leviticus 4 verse 32 to 35 is talking about a sin offering. John the Baptist was saying that Jesus' work on earth was to be a sacrifice for sin. So Jesus talks about this work he's doing throughout John's gospel. But in John 17, verse 4, we read, I glorified you on earth. This is the high priestly prayer. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Now, somebody reading this may say, ah, but it says, at least in the English translation that I have, that Jesus' work has been accomplished already. And that was before he died. This was when he was praying. Well, this is where a bit of Greek comes in handy again. The word translated accomplished is in the aorist tense, which isn't a very specific tense. What Jesus was saying that was that he'd accomplished the Father's work at that moment, which he had. An aorist functions more as a snapshot of a particular moment without elaborating on what happened before that snapshot or after that snapshot. He'd accomplished his Father's work by living a perfectly obedient life in that moment. And this was a prerequisite for being the perfect sin offering. So it was a part of that work. But the aorist tense isn't very descriptive about whether Jesus had accomplished his Father's work in the past, whether he would continue to do so moving forward, or whether he'd completed that work in totality. It's not a very specific tense. It just states that at one point, Jesus had accomplished his Father's work without saying whether he would still need to continue doing his Father's work or not. What's spectacular about when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," as we've already seen in John 19, verse 30, is that at that point, Jesus' work of being the sacrificial lamb was completed in full. No more work to be done. And its effects would be felt into the future. It's also worth noting that some scholars believe that when a debt was paid, this is another line of argument, although there are concerns with this, but let's give multiple lines of argument. It's also worth noting that some scholars believe that when a debt was paid, that the person whose debt was paid received a parchment of papyrus that read, "Tetelestai." That could be the case, but Gary Manning has a great article, if you want to read it when you have time, about this, where he looked at some of those papyrus receipts online. They've got a couple. They've got about just over 300 available, and you can actually see them online. And he discovered that they were abbreviated with tetel. It was an abbreviation. It wasn't the full word tetelestai, which could have also been an abbreviation for paid as taxes, as opposed to paid in full. Often people will tell you that "it is finished" is paid in full, using this as an example. In fact, 17 of the over 300 receipts he looked at had the full word as opposed to the abbreviation, and they actually read "paid as taxes." So beware of believing everything you hear, even if it would be great. The final line of evidence, and I think this is the most compelling, is what the rest of the New Testament teaches about the atonement and how it aligns with the idea of Jesus' atoning work having been completely finished, and there being no need for any future atonement after that point. Where would Jesus' atoning work be discussed in such a way? Well, praise the Lord, He is working, because Shane read from Hebrews, and Hebrews is the very place where we see this. And even as Shane was reading, he was reading about the propitiation. What about the book of Hebrews? Meaning Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 to 14, Hebrews 7 to verse 27, and Hebrews 9, verse 12. What's spectacular about these passages are that they reassure us that Jesus' sacrificial work wasn't only effective to atone for the sins of those who were around when he cried out, "Tetelestai," or "It is finished," but all the way into the future, even when the writer of Hebrews wrote this, and even until today. I'm not going to read all of these passages in Hebrews, but I'll at least read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 to 14. That will be very useful for us. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time, let me just repeat that, but when Christ had offered for all time, including today, for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Sitting down meaning the work is done. I don't need to be standing up making an offering anymore. "Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time, yes, even for you and me living today, those who are being sanctified. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he was declaring his victory over sin, including yours today, if of course you've trusted in him to save you from them and are the recipients of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, as we see at the end of the passage there, for those who are being sanctified. And we don't only read about about this once-off sacrifice and how it's effective to save in the future. We don't only read about that in Hebrews, but also in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Just before we apply the text, I'd like to share a quote from Bill Mounts concerning John 19, verse 30. But the tense of the verb, the perfect tense, brings out even more of what Jesus was saying. The perfect describes an action that was fully completed and has consequences at the time of speaking. Jesus could have used the aorist and simply said, "The work is done." But there is more. There is hope for you and for me because Jesus fully completed his task. The ongoing effects are that you and I are offered the free gift of salvation so that we can be with him forever. Praise the Lord. Tetelestai. Now that we understand what was finished, let's now ask, how should we respond to Tetelestai? How should we respond to Tetelestai? Firstly, by rejecting the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. On the slides, it's a lot less complicated, the heading. Firstly, by rejecting the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. This is a Roman Catholic doctrine that teaches that whenever the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or the Mass is celebrated, the bread and wine become the literal blood and body of Jesus. And he sacrificed again every time the Eucharist is celebrated. This is why Martin Luther was petrified to perform the Mass in 1507. Because he believed that when he lifted up the bread and the wine, he literally had God in his hands. He was supposedly shaking as he held what he believed to be Jesus' blood in the chalice. Surely I'm making this up. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus died once for our sins. We've seen that. We saw that in Hebrews. And it comes out clearly, and it is finished. And we don't need multiple sacrifices to be saved. We don't need Jesus to be sacrificed every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated. We don't need that. We've seen that. He was sacrificed once for all. No, I'm not making it up. Listen to what the official website of the Catholic Church states concerning this doctrine. And this is the official Catholic Catechism on their website. Let's first look at paragraph 1410. Paragraph 1410. I'm going to read it. It is Christ himself, the eternal high priest of the new covenant, who, acting through the ministry of the priests, the Catholic priests, the ordained Catholic priests, acting through the ministry of the priests, offers the Eucharistic sacrifice. And it is the same Christ really present under the species of bread and wine, who is the offering of the Eucharistic sacrifice. So he is being offered every time. He is the offering of the Eucharistic sacrifice. Let's go to paragraph 1413. By the consecration, the transubstantiation of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ is brought about. Under the consecrated species of bread and wine, Christ himself, living and glorious, is present. He's present in a true, real, and substantial manner. His body and his blood, with his soul and his divinity. Brothers and sisters in Christ, does this align with Jesus' sixth saying on the cross? It is finished. There's nothing more to be accomplished. Does this align with what we read in Hebrews chapter 10? I'll let you answer that for yourself. The second implication of Tetelestai is to stop trying to complete Jesus' already completed work. The second implication of Tetelestai is to stop trying to complete Jesus' already completed work. Now, before I state what I'm about to state, I must clarify that I believe that true salvation is always accompanied with good works. Good works don't save, but saving faith does produce good works, or the Holy Spirit dwelling within the believer produces good works. And before I say what I'm about to say, I want you to understand something. One of my favorite sermons I've ever heard was at a wedding I went to, where the pastor said that the best thing for any marriage is the fear of God. The greatest motivator in any marriage is the fear of God. And when there's an opportunity to sin in your marriage, let the fear of God motivate you to act righteously. So I'm not saying that the fear of God is a bad thing. I fear, though, that in our passion to guard against easy believism or hypocrisy, the professing Christian that behaves like a heathen, we stumble back into a form of legalism. We overcorrect into a form of legalism. We allow our struggle with various sins to take away our assurance of salvation. We argue, surely a believer doesn't behave like this. And then only believe ourselves to be saved when we completely overcome whatever sin issue we're struggling with. We trust in our performance for our salvation. How well are we performing? As opposed to the finished work of Jesus on the cross. We almost bind to the idea that even though Jesus saved us, we need to hold on to our salvation, and nothing short of a perfect life can secure that. We're so scared of saying that somebody who isn't a believer is one, that we start saying to people that are believers that they're not. We're so scared of neglecting the aspects of God neglected in our culture, like God's anger and his wrath, that we overcorrect and neglect to speak of a God who will lovingly discipline us and keep us throughout our lives. The only motivation we share with people for holiness is the fear of God. We're a one-trick pony. When somebody's battling with sin, we just say, the fear, if you keep doing this, God's going to sort you out. While neglecting to emphasize how the grace of God can also lead us to holiness. Why do I bring this up? Because Jesus' work on the cross is sufficient to save you. The work is finished. And the intensity of your tears, your ability to deny yourself and sacrifice pleasure, or your attendance at church, just to name a few things, have no power whatsoever to contribute to your salvation, even though they're good things. Why am I harping on this? Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, could it be that your legalistic mindset could actually be empowering the sinful behavior that you're trying to stop? Could it actually be the thing causing it, maybe making you sin more? What does Romans chapter 7 say? Martin went through it recently. What does Romans 7 say about the connection between legalism, trusting in your obedience for salvation, and failure to overcome sin? In Romans 7, Paul discusses his struggle with sin as a Christian and states how his sinful nature is using his desire to not covet. Because the good law of God says that coveting is wrong, it's using this to make him covet. And it's causing him great distress. We see this in verses 7 and 8 of Romans chapter 7. I'm going to read it for you. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. What does this frustration with his inability to obey produce in Paul? According to verse 24 of Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? In his own strength, he's powerless, and he realizes that he needs deliverance. Surely at this point, the best thing he could do is remind himself of how he'll burn in hell if he continues to behave like this. A good stick on the back, a bit of pain will remind him that no, you can't carry on like this. No. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul rejoices in God's grace. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul understood it is finished. There's nothing more to add. Surely this can't be helpful. You can't reassure struggling Christians that Jesus finished his saving work on the cross. Yes, we did. We understand that. But we can't reassure people of that. How can we overcome sin without a rod ready to hit us? But Paul goes so far to avoid this legalistic approach that he reassures Christians of how God will finish the saving work that he began in them by telling us how he'll use all circumstances to make sure that we are finally glorified. We see that in verses 28 to 30 of Romans chapter 8, that well-known passage. And then, that nothing can separate us from God's love. Even the accuser of the saints, as we see in verses 31 to 39. Let me conclude with this. How can Jesus' finished work on the cross help us to overcome sin? Well, let me illustrate with a story about Todd Friel's daughter. And in the context of this, it was on the radio, on Todd Friel's Wretched Radio, and he was speaking about a young Christian man that came to Paul Washer one day. And this young Christian man, a very godly young man, came to Paul Washer and said to him, "Oh, Brother Paul, I'm such a sinful man. I lament over my sins." And you know what Paul Washer's response to him was? Paul Washer, the famous man who said to everybody, "I'm talking about you," the hard preaching man that we all know so well. He said, "Yes, you are, brother, and you're way worse than you even realize." But he said, "Christ completed his work on the cross for you, and you are saved." And as a pastor, I don't want you to live without any assurance. I want you to live with assurance, knowing that Christ's completed work in the past is enough to save you. And Paul Washer then went on to speak about how, as a pastor who's known for being the kind of guy that calls people out on their sin and gets people to doubt their salvation a lot of the time, that in the context of that, he was actually saying, what Christians need in the church is actually a little bit more assurance. He wants his church members to feel assured in their faith. And then Todd Friel told a wonderful story in that episode, Richard Ray. I wish I could find it. It's way in the archives. He told a story about his daughter. She was a hardworking girl that kept failing at maths. She wasn't a lazy girl. Even though she was working hard at it, Todd went to speak to the teacher about it. And she said to him, your daughter, she can do the maths. She's just scared of failing. That's why she keeps failing. She's bad at taking tests. She gets so nervous that she just messes up. So what the teacher did was she guaranteed the daughter an A at the end of the term. She said, you are guaranteed an A. Even if you fail, I'm going to give you an A at the end of the term. Nobody thought this would work. But to everybody's surprise, she got that guaranteed A at the end of the term, which just so happened to correspond with her actual mark. The assurance that she already had an A helped her to actually get an A. Now, Todd Friel used that at the end of the episode to encourage Christians that you have an A because of Jesus' finished work on the cross. So walk with the Lord in light of that, trusting in Him to lovingly discipline you as you do. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when Jesus said, it is finished, He meant it. He died for your sins, past, present, and future. Don't live as though He hasn't. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we meditate on these words, it is finished, on the cross, they are such powerful words. We could probably preach many more sermons on them. I have probably neglected so many of the wonderful things that could be said about these wonderful words. Please be gracious, Lord, and use the preaching of your word to point us to you, to grow us in holiness, and to save the lost. Amen.